Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our focus this evening, beginning with the instructions to women. Tonight, modesty and good works. Verses 9 and 10, God willing, next Sunday evening, the place of women in terms of leadership in the church. They're not supposed to be leaders in the church. That's the quick answer, but God willing, we'll look at that in more detail next week. Now, as we study this particular passage, it ought to be obvious that men as well have the capacity of dressing immodestly. Men as well have the capacity of doing things that are indecent, just like women have the capacity of praying with anger in their hearts. These aren't specific categories that only apply to the people. They are specific categories that apply to these people in the context that the apostle is dealing with. Remember, the overarching theme is found in verse 14 of chapter 3. I write these things so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So I'm not wanting to sound like I'm picking on ladies tonight. Rather, I want to open up verses 9 and 10, see what the apostle's meaning is here, and draw out some very practical application. Sermons like these are difficult because sometimes you say more than others want you to say, and sometimes you don't say as much as other people would like for you to say. It does give me some encouragement that the apostle here does not bring a ruler. He does not bring a catalog, and he does not send them to a particular website on how to buy their clothing. He is speaking of specific issues that affected the church in his day, but I believe the principles that we find in this particular passage are abiding for us in our day. And so I think it is our task and responsibility to call out those principles and let that then affect us with reference to this matter of modesty and good works in Christian women. I do want to read beginning in chapter 2 at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we come now to your word and we pray for your spirit to guide us. We ask that you would help us to think righteously, to think biblically when it comes to such matters. We pray that in all things we would adorn the gospel and that we would display the things that are enjoined upon us in this passage. How we praise you and how we thank you and how we bless you, God Most High, that you speak to us in these things. And we pray now for your blessing upon our study. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So remember the larger context. I've already read there from chapter 3, verse 15. He highlights the purpose for which he wrote so that Timothy would know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the principles specified in verses 9 to 10 are to go outside of the church as well. In other words, a woman doesn't just do good works in the context of the gathered people of God. The primary focus that the apostle is dealing with here is in corporate worship. Specifically, he calls the men to pray. Verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He doesn't want men to come to the prayer meeting and in their wrath and doubting or dissension among one another, take the attention off of God and the focus off of God and bring it upon themselves. Some have understood verse 9 this way. In like manner, when the women pray, they are to do so in this particular matter or manner. I don't take it that way. I do not believe that Paul is enjoining upon the women to pray in modest dress. I think there are two subjects going on here. Men in the corporate prayer meeting, women in corporate worship. Activities or things that are necessary in light of any disturbances that were going on in the church. I think as we boil down verses 8 and 9, the point is clear. God is what worship is about. God is the most important person when we come into the house of God. Wrathful men, divisive men, dissension among men in the prayer meeting takes attention away from God. So does an immodestly dressed woman. Ostentatiousness. That's a word I'm going to say a lot tonight. That means drawing attention to oneself. When a woman does not dress the way Paul specifies, the temptation is for men to look at her or for women to look at her. I've heard that women more often than not dress for women. And what that does is take attention away from God. That's the point of the passage. If we miss that, we've missed everything. Paul wants us to come to the church of God to worship God, to glorify Him. It ought not to be a fashion show. It ought not to be a carnal display. It ought not to be a place where we engage in exhibition rather than in worship of the living and true God. I want to look at this passage under three considerations this evening. First of all, the general principles concerning adornment. Secondly, the specific application concerning adornment. And then thirdly, the particular focus of the Christian woman. So we have general principles, specific application, and a particular focus, or perhaps a reorientation in verse 10. She is to be reoriented from decking herself out in all of this accoutrement to doing good works. That's the point that the apostle wants to bring to bear. Notice, first of all, with reference to the general principles, I desire, verse 8, therefore that the men pray. Verse 9, in like manner. I think the in like manner points back to verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray. I desire that the women adorn themselves in this particular way. Again, I've said and suggested that some say it's when women pray, they are to do it in this way. I think there's two distinctive thoughts going on here. When the men gather for prayer, they ought to do it this way. When the women come for corporate worship, they ought to do it this way. Notice that the apostle assumes that women will adorn themselves. That is an assumption that the Bible makes here. The problem isn't adornment. Everybody adorns themselves prior to coming to church. No one falls out of bed in their jammies and comes to church. Everybody takes some time to adorn themselves. Paul assumes that. And he calls them to adorn themselves in a particular matter. It is to be with modesty. The particular word that he uses here, they are to do so in a well-arranged, well-ordered, moderate, and modest manner. There are outfits, if I can use that word. There is particular dress that is suitable for particular places. There's an interesting passage in the book of Genesis. Joseph has been thrown in the dungeon, according to Genesis 41. Remember that Joseph interprets dreams while he's there. The Lord is with Joseph. And so the chief baker and the chief butler have dreams, and Joseph, this young Hebrew man, interprets the dreams for them. Well, then Pharaoh himself has a dream. And the chief butler tells Pharaoh, hey, there was a fellow in the prison, and he was able to interpret the dream for me. Pharaoh says, that sounds like a good thing. I want Joseph to come and visit me. Well, the text specifies in Genesis 41:14 that Joseph changed his clothes and he shaved. That indicates that his pokey clothes, his orange jumper, was not fitting to wear in the presence of Pharaoh. It was not fitting that he had 5 days of growth. When we go to particular areas, it is fit, it is right, it is good for us to prepare ourselves for whatever that particular situation is. So adornment in and of itself is not wicked. It's not wrong. The Bible speaks to adornment. Later we're going to look at several passages that look at jewelry in a favorable light. So the issue here for Paul is not women don't adorn yourselves, just fall out of bed and show up in your jammies, but rather adorn yourselves in this particular manner. One man says the desire to adorn is not in itself sinful. Women are not told to mortify the desire to adorn themselves in 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Peter 3. They are told to gratify this desire in a proper way. So Paul doesn't say, get that wretched idea out of your mind that you have to adorn yourself. No, adornment is assumed in the passage. What the apostle wants us to get is how that is to take place, primarily in the house of God. When we come to gather for corporate worship, now that doesn't mean when you're walking down the street you wear the attire of a harlot. Proverbs 7 describes that woman and says she's wearing the attire of a harlot. So within every culture, there is an identifiable look that a harlot wears. In that culture, it probably looked a whole lot more modest than perhaps even some of the non-harlot dress today. But there is that cultural element, but we are able to discern what is the attire of a harlot. Notice his specific directive. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And the adornment here does mean putting on clothing. But the word is broad enough to include a demeanor, an attitude, a mindset. And as we work our way through the passage, through verses 9 and 10, we see that Paul does that very thing. He moves from a consideration of external adornment to internal adornment. Those women who profess godliness ought to busy themselves with good works. Religion, true religion, is more a matter of the inside. It will be reflected by the outside, to be sure, and we can't neglect that. But this idea of adornment means not only physically, but also spiritually. Towner says, as Paul develops this thought, the infinitive to dress refers first to outward physical adornment, verse 9, and then shifts to refer to inward beauty in verse 10. Then Paul gives two general principles here in verse 9a. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. With propriety and moderation. Propriety means modesty, discretion, decency. The word connotes feminine reserve in matters of sex. The King James translates it shamefacedness. And we say that sounds a bit bizarre. That captures part of the word. It captures something of what is involved in this word translated in the New King James as propriety. The word or in the word is involved in innate repugnance. That means a hatred to the doing of the dishonorable. Hence the King James shamefacedness. It means to be extremely modest or shy or even bashful. And that is contained in that word. The thought seems to be that when I enter into the public place of worship, I don't want to draw a man's attention to myself. I don't want to draw a lady's attention to myself. You see, the passage isn't simply confined to sexual lust between the sexes. It's not just a prohibition that a woman or a mandate that a woman dresses modestly so that men don't lust after her. But you've got to remember, in the context of the church, the things that the apostle deals with here speak of money. Extravagant, costly. When he says costly clothing, he's not talking, you know, Nordstrom's. He's talking extravagant. I don't know if Nordstrom's is even. I think it's pricier than Walmart. But he is speaking about a display of money. And so what some of the commentators suggest, and I think they're probably right, is that within the context of the local church, it's not just the men lusting after this woman who is displaying her sexuality in this way. It is the women that are coveting the reality and the fact that they don't have any gold, they don't have any pearls, they're not able to braid their hair in such a manner. We don't want to do that in the house of God. We don't want to make people stumble while we're trying to worship our God. It ought not to be the case that we've got our Trinity hymnal and we're seeking to praise our Lord God and we are fighting the temptation to look upon another. That's what the apostle wants. He wants the attention given to God in the corporate worship of God. So he speaks of propriety and then he speaks of moderation in the New King James in verse 9. This word means good sense. It means modesty. It means sobriety. And it means self-control. In fact, the word is employed again in verse 15. In 9 and 15, this particular word brackets the entire section. Notice at the end in verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Here it is, with self-control. So in 9 and 15, we bracket the entire section with this reality, self-control. This is a passage that comes up in the pastoral epistles. The apostle wants people to control themselves. Guard against the tendency or the temptation to exhibit yourself. Guard against the temptation or the tendency to draw attention to yourself. Guard against it and control yourself. This is not about you. Public worship is not about us. Public worship is about God. One man says, it stands basically, this idea of self-control, translated here as moderation, for self-mastery in the physical qualities. As applied to women, it too had a definitely sexual nuance. It is that habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires. Now, ladies, I'm sure that you know this. But men have struggles at times. Do not feed those struggles or inflame those struggles in the public place. This is what Paul is highlighting with reference to this particular situation. Those are the general principles. Let us look at his specific application concerning adornment. There are three things specified in 9b. Notice. He says, do this, adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair. Now, braided hair here does not mean the pigtails on the toddler. Braided hair was a way of plaiting the hair that drew attention to one's head. It was a big, gaudy sort of a look. It was about ostentatiousness. It took time to do this. It took a degree of effort, and it usually took money. Those are the themes, those are the principles, those are the concepts that I think jump out of the cultural context in Ephesus into the cultural context in Chiloac. Ostentatiousness. Do not seek to draw attention to yourself. Effort, time, energy, money. General rule, if you're pouring more time and more effort into yourself to prepare to come to church than you do worshiping God, there's a problem. If you are spending more money on your head than with reference to spending the energy of your heart to God, this is what the apostle is condemning. The action here was an elaborate hairstyle designed to draw attention to oneself. Notice, secondly, he prohibits gold and pearls.
Now, these two could go together. It could be the case that they were plaiting or braiding their hair with gold and pearls, or it could be two separate things. They're plaiting and they're braiding their hair, and then they're wearing gold or pearls. Again, the Bible does not condemn the use of gold or pearls. The Bible does not say it is wicked to wear jewelry. It is evil. It is wretched. It is horrible to adorn yourself. The Bible does not say that. The idea in corporate worship, again, is to draw attention to oneself, to communicate to that poor sister, look what I got and you don't, or to entice the eye of a man and direct it to your form. That's what the apostle is against. Let's just run through the scripture to see that God is not anti-jewelry. Genesis 24. Genesis chapter 24. We're going to do a bit of a biblical theology of jewelry. You say, why do you do this? Because some people out there think that the answer is get rid of everything. You know, Christianity would be a lot easier that way, wouldn't it? It would be a lot easier if 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul said, go to this website and buy what they have. It's not that easy. It's not that specified and that detailed. We studied this morning that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. For me to stand up here and say, ladies, the skirt line must be so and so. Ladies, the hair can't extend 3 inches of being poofed out. Ladies, you can only wear one ring. This isn't the United States military. You see, as Christians, we want that. As Christians, we want hyper-regulation. As Christians, we want to be told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, where to do it. Because it's safe. You see, God doesn't deal with us in that matter. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 does not give you a lot of details. That's why it is incumbent upon us to call out the principles, to compare Scripture with Scripture, and to see that it's not wicked and it's not evil every time a woman wears jewelry. Every time a woman does her hair. Every time a woman puts on a nice outfit. Every time a woman doesn't look like she just fell out of her bed. It's not wicked. It's assumed that they will adorn. It's assumed that they will adorn well. And Paul speaks to the corporate place. He says, adorn modestly. Do not let the women in the church that do not have what you want covet and desire. Do not let the poor man in the church who struggles with lust have this competing tendency, one, to worship God as he knows he ought, but man, this woman is dressed in such a way as to draw the eye and the attention. Paul says, love your brethren enough that you don't do that. Genesis 24. Abraham sends his servant to fetch a wife for Isaac. Notice what the servant brings to Rebekah. Verse 53, then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. It certainly doesn't seem that this was a bad thing. This is not frowned upon. This is not evil. It seems to be the cultural convention when a man sought a wife. Bring her a gift. Many of you ladies would like this cultural convention to make its way back into the 21st century. Bring me gold, bring me pearls, bring me silver. And I might say yes. Well, I hope it's not that course. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now, some of these things are typical of the church, to be sure. We read Psalm 45 at the outset of worship. Did you see how the church of Christ is decked out there? She's wearing gold. She's wearing nice clothing. And in the Song of Solomon, again, I think typical of the relationship of Christ and his church. Nevertheless, in a typical situation, the fact that something is conveyed means that it's appropriate. Song 110, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Jeremiah 2. Again, the idea or the assumption that a bride will adorn herself. A bride will ornament herself for her wedding day.
Jeremiah 2:32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Of course she couldn't. It's one thing you never find at a wedding. She forgot her nice clothes. She forgot her makeup. She forgot her jewels. That you don't find. She may forget a lot of things, but when it comes to wedding day, she does not forget that. I mean, that's the beauty of it. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You see, it's an assumption such that a woman won't do this. Over in Ezekiel 16, again, typical of the church, typical of the way God deals with his people, but God doesn't use an analogy that is somehow sinful. In Ezekiel 16, at verse 9, speaking about when he came upon Israel, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Fine linen is money. Fine linen costs. That Proverbs 31 woman isn't walking around all frumpy either. She's wearing fine linen. She's wearing scarlet clothing or purple clothing. She's decked out. Paul is not condemning decking out. He is saying that in the church of the living God, you're not the important one. It's about God, not you. Notice what he goes on to say. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. You see, it's not wicked. It's not bad. It's not evil. I put bracelets on your wrists. I put a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Of course, that image of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, according to Revelation 21, to prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the issue is not, don't ever wear gold, don't ever wear pearls, don't ever braid your hair. The issue is that in the public worship of God, do not adorn yourself in such a way as to display yourself, to do so in such a way as to draw attention to yourself, to do so in such a way as to trip up a brother or to trip up a sister. Dress mindful of the fact that you are going into the house of God, you are going to be with the people of God, and you are to engage in the worship of God. That's what Paul is commending to the people of God. So he speaks of braided hair, he speaks of gold and pearls, and he speaks thirdly and finally against costly clothing. He says it very clearly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Again, the idea here is not that it's a little pricey. It's not that we've gone from Walmart to, what's another store that's a little bit more than Walmart? Target? I don't know. I don't know if that's a jump up, but you get it, right? You know, some people, we start at the thrift store and Walmart's a step up and maybe not Target, but I don't know. What's another, Sears? I don't know. We're not talking these levels here. We're talking about 7,000 denarii a day. Or 7,000 denarii dresses. The commoners wore a dress that was about 500 to 700. What's Paul saying? Don't wear a prom dress to church. Don't spend that kind of money because you're not the focus. It's about God in the house of God. Proverbs 31:22. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple.
You see, you cannot come to 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, and then go home and tell your wife, the only thing appropriate for you to wear is a gunny sack. That's all you can ever have. You don't get any rings. You don't get any bracelets. You don't get any ornamentation. You can't smell good. You can't look good. You cannot adorn yourself. You can't do that. You cannot use or misuse or abuse 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 like that. The biblical text, the data of Scripture, indicates that it is not wrong, one, for a woman to adorn herself. It's not wrong, two, for a woman to adorn herself well. It's not wrong, three, for a woman to adorn herself, but not in this context. Again, that doesn't mean look as bad as you can. I think you all realize what it is to dress for this occasion, to dress for that occasion, to dress for this occasion. I mean, we have shoes, don't we? We have shoes for when we run. We have shoes for when we walk. We have shoes for when we climb. We have shoes for when we go to church. We have all manner of shoe for a different function. Gill also makes the very wise and sage observation that people ought to dress according to age and station. You know, that 75-year-old woman squeezing into designer jeans, somebody needs to tell her, lady, that's probably not the best look for you. Age and station. Conversely, taking a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old and slapping a tiara on her head and making her look like some stripper is vile as well. Age and station. Men in high places ought to dress accordingly. When we come to the house of God, we ought to dress accordingly. When we are in the presence of royalty, we ought to dress accordingly. We ought not to attempt to draw attention to ourselves, but we realize that the station that we are in demands, no, dictates that we dress accordingly. So I don't think it's a mystery. What do you mean, Pastor Butler, and what does Paul mean? Dress for church like you're going to church. Not like you're walking down the runway somewhere. Not that I even know really what that means, but Knight says it is the excess and sensuality that the items connote that Paul forbids. It is the excess and sensuality that the items connote that Paul forbids. Not braids, gold, pearls, or even costly garments in and of themselves. We've already seen the biblical testimony does not indicate that. He says this is borne out by the fact that the Christian community of the New Testament is quite willing to use these terms with positive connotations. Gold, pearls, bright adorn, as is the Old Testament. As I mentioned, John Gill has some sage remarks on this particular passage. He says there is no religion or irreligion in dress. It's very important. There is no religion or irreligion in dress, provided pride and luxury are guarded against and modesty and moderation preserved. My mind went this way after reading John Gill. There is nothing specifically religious about dressing in a frumpy manner. It's not somehow more holy to wear a gunny sack. It's not somehow more godly to cover up your femininity. It's not somehow more righteous and thereby commending oneself to God based on what it is that I wear. In fact, some of that look, in my estimation, can be ostentatious. In other words, it can draw attention to a woman when she dresses like Laura Ingalls Wilder and she's walking down Yale Street in Chilliwack in the 21st century. I gotta tell you, I am prone to say, what is she doing? You see, that's not fit. It's not neat. It is not consistent with this station, you see. So there are those who could think that adornment is bad, good looking is bad, happiness is bad, joyfulness is bad, everything bleak is good, and therefore I'm going to dress that way. and somehow think that that is religiously good. No, Hill's right. There is no religion or irreligion in dress, provided, here's the qualification, 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, pride and luxury are guarded against, and modesty and moderation preserved. He then says this, speaking about clothing, however justifiable such dress may be at other seasons. You see, you got a problem with the Proverbs 31 woman if you take 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 and say you can't spend more than the thrift store. You can't ever go to Target. You better not go to Sears, and you certainly ought not to go. She defies that. And we treat her as the godly woman of Proverbs 31. So Gill acknowledges that there are times, there are occasions, there are seasons where such a dress may be justifiable. He says the apostle judged it very improper at the time of public prayer or at the time of public worship, seeing it might swell the heart of the wearer with pride so as to forget herself and the business she was come about and draw the eyes of others upon her and so cause a general inattention. You see, that's what's condemned here. So as we summarize, as we sum up four principles or four observations at this point. First, the poor women in the congregation should not be provoked to covetousness by her dress during the worship of God. I think that's a legit and a very valid implication of the passage. You know, I oftentimes take this passage and just say, wow, men have trouble with lust, and women should dress in such a way that they don't provoke that. But I've heard it. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Women oftentimes dress for women. Look what I got, and you don't. Well, that's wicked. That's evil. It's not right. Don't do that to your sisters. Look what I got. Look at how good I am. My husband really loves me. That's not what we want to communicate as the body of Christ. Second principle, the men in the congregation should not be provoked to lust by her dress during the worship of God. You have to appreciate that. Men work in the world for 6 days. We work in a world and we live in a world where there is this sexual element thrust upon us every single moment. You cannot drive down the street without a billboard. You cannot drive down the street without seeing something. You can't go into a grocery store without having to shield your eyes. It is everywhere thrust at us in this culture. May we have a haven in the house of God. So that on the Lord's Day, Sabbath, the struggle to lust is not provoked by a sister in Christ. Thirdly, the particular things practiced in that culture may not be the practice of our culture. However, the concepts here, ostentatiousness, time, money, and effort, are abiding and practical to our situation. And then fourthly, I've mentioned this throughout, the point is obvious, worship is about God. Angry men, verse 8, and immodest women, verse 9, take the focus off of God. Don't do that. You should want to, on a Lord's Day morning, facilitate the people of God entering into the holy presence of God and enjoying His nearness, His kindness, His smile, and His pleasure. It ought to be about God on the Sabbath day. And then thirdly and finally, the particular focus of the Christian woman, verse 10, but, this is a strong adversative. Not this, but this. Not that, but this. But which is proper for women professing godliness. It is proper. It is good. It is legit. You see wherein the contrast lies in verses 9 to 10? Peter develops it in 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7, very vividly. See, the tendency or the temptation is, when putting on clothing, is to stress the external and to neglect the internal. God is just the opposite. He says, stress the internal. Certainly it will have external effect, but the primary emphasis of the Christian woman, according to verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Sisters, I have news for you. You're growing older. Gravity is a reality. And brothers, too. I mentioned to Steve, I couldn't tell who was sitting toward the back. I can't always see so good anymore.
I'd be like my brother Roger wearing those glasses all the time. I already got to use them for John Gill when I'm in my study because I can't see that print.
What's the point? Entropy. We're decaying. The outer man is perishing. This is what Solomon says. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is passing. What does God care about? A woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. 1 Peter 3. As I said, the apostle brings out this contrast beautifully. 1 Peter 3, 1, wives likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The New King James supplies a few words in verse 3 that really helps the sense of the verse. Let's just read it without the supplied words. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Obviously, Peter doesn't want Christian women to walk around naked. Right? The New King James supplies the words accurately. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward. You see, of course a woman is going to adorn herself, but don't let it be merely outward. Verse 3, arranging the hair. Again, this isn't a condemnation to run a comb through it. Wearing gold, again, not a condemnation to take off your rings or putting on, no, fine apparel. Of course Peter wants you to put on apparel. That would create a lot of problems if you did not put on apparel. He's telling you to put on, or don't let your adornment be merely these things. Be focused on the outward. Be focused on the external. Rather, verse 4, rather, he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He gives a reason, verse 5. He gives an example, verse 6. So you see, the contrast is set up by the apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 and by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 between the external and the internal. What is important? Mount says, therefore, here Paul is not requesting the total absence of external beauty, but a priority placed on the internal. And then verse 10 at the end. But which is proper for women professing godliness, let her adorn herself with good works. We supply the verb, we supply the infinitive. This is what I think Paul is saying. Let a woman adorn herself with good works. He said, Pastor Butler, what's good works? Well, Paul helps us to understand what good works is. All throughout his writings, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a general statement. But look over for just a moment at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is specifying which women can get on the widow's list. I always think about this passage when people just ask for money from the church. Can you give me money? That happens sometimes. People come to the church and say, can you hand me money? There's an ATM down at Envision. That gives you money. We should love the poor. We should be benevolent. We should be gracious. We should be kind. But we should be responsible. Sometimes when you just hand money out willy-nilly, I hate to burst your bubble, but sometimes people do unseemly things with that money. I know it's strange, but sometimes they might buy a drink or drugs instead of buying food. That might just blow you away, but that happens sometimes. You see, the apostolic church did not just willy-nilly pass out dough. You show up, we'll give you $20. Look at what a woman had to do in order to qualify to be on the list. And by being on the list, that means she was honored. And not honored by Hi, Mrs. Whoever, it's great to see you. Honor in the context, as Paul uses it later with reference to elders, is paying, giving money, remunerating, taking care of them, giving them some cheddar, giving them some money, giving them some dough. Look at what it says, verse 9, 1 Timothy 5, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Here it is, verse 10, well reported for good works. What do you mean by that, Paul? What sort of good works? If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So you see this idea that we're just going to slap a five on you and you go buy a head or whatever. That's just not apostolic. If a man does not work, neither shall he eat. If a woman couldn't qualify for the widow's list without having done these things, you see that the church is not an ATM. She is not designed just to pass out willy-nilly money. But notice here, good works is fleshed out for you. That doesn't mean that's a comprehensive summary of every work that is good, but you get the idea. I do want to close here with a quote by our good brother, John Gill. And close by meaning exposition. We still got a little application to do, so don't get too raring to go here. But listen to what Gil, this nails it. I thought this statement in that brother just puts this whole passage into living, vivid color. I mean, this is money. He says, good works are like good clothes, to which the apostle alludes. They don't make persons men and women, but they adorn them as such. So good works, they don't make men and women Christians or believers, but they adorn them as such. They are ornaments to their persons and to their profession and to the gospel they profess. Beautiful. The adornment that we put on our bodies says something about who we are. The attire of a harlot, Proverbs 7, or a modest, chaste, godly woman, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3. Insofar as that outward adornment reflects who we are as men and women, Gill says the argument follows that our good works adorn that profession of Christ that by the grace of God we engage in. It's a beautiful statement concerning this situation. Well, in summary, the principles that the apostle specifies, I think, can be boiled down to this. The Christian woman is to pursue modesty, not exhibition. The Christian woman is to pursue self-control, not self-promotion. The Christian woman is to pursue good stewardship of her time and resources and not frivolity. There are some questions that I don't think it's inappropriate to ask oneself, not just women, but men. When Joseph is sitting in that dungeon and he gets called to the Pharaoh's house, he thought, wait a minute, I should clean up. I should shave. I should put on fresh clothes and I should appear my best. Who am I dressing for? It's a very basic question. Am I dressing for God? Am I dressing for sister someone or brother whoever? What am I dressing for? Corporate worship is not a whole lot of other things. Where am I going and what will I be doing? Function, station, activity. Again, I think we all know this. You don't go jogging in a suit. You don't play racquetball in a dress. There are certain appropriate clothing articles or articles of clothing for particular tasks. And I think key as well is how will I be perceived? How will I be viewed? Do I want to convey the principles that are enjoined here in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Peter 3? Or is it about me? Is it all about what I can get, what I can garner, what I can glean? The Christian woman is to dress modestly. She is to conduct herself with modesty and self-control in her demeanor, and she is to engage in good works. That is the mindset of the apostle. We need grace because, as you know, in anything we are called to do, those twin L's oftentimes plague us. There's the legalist and there's the licentiousness. It's the two brothers and the prodigal son. We got the antinomian, he goes out into the world, and we got the legalist who says, well, I never did anything like that. Vincent Elsop speaks to this. He says, love will lend us one safe rule, that we impose a severer law upon ourselves and allow a larger indulgence to others. Impose a severer law on yourself and allow a larger indulgence to others. I know that in a sermon like this, the tendency arises, the temptation presents itself to say, I'm so glad that so-and-so is hearing this. I'm so glad that this is going through the airwaves, because I hope Sister So-and-so is sitting in front of her computer and watching this, and boy, she's really getting a mouthful. Brethren, we need to internalize texts for ourselves first. We need to appropriate the message of God's Word for ourselves first. And I think Elsop is right. Love will lend us one safe rule, that we impose a severer law upon ourselves and allow a larger indulgence to others. He says the rule of our own conversation should be with the strictest, but that by which we censure others, a little more with the largest. Be gracious and be thankful, my dear sisters and my brothers, that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. If our entrance into heaven is about our always being modest, chaste, and righteous, we are destined for hell. Christ came. He secured our salvation by His life, by His death, by His resurrection. Anytime we look at the law, we ought to look equally at our Lord Jesus Christ, who freed us and who saved us. Not so that we can live against the law, but so that we can praise God that He won our salvation. And in light of that reality, we can pursue those things which are specified in our text and seek, by the grace of God, to glorify Him as individuals and as the church of the living God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your kindness in communicating truth to us. We know that this is unique in the religions of man, in the religions of this world. We have God who spoke a word from another world. We thank You for the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments. We acknowledge that they are, in fact, God-breathed, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Help us to take these things to heart, help us to pray them in, and help us to live in conformity to this holy rule. Please supply the Holy Spirit. Please grant us grace. Please grant us help in these things. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.